Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. The section we're going to look at this morning is chapters 19 to 22, the last of the portions. If you remember, we've seen that we can divide the book of Revelation up into seven major sections. And as with all the other sections, this one too starts with a vision of the kingdom. Even though the section is about the establishment of the kingdom, nonetheless, it still commences with the vision of the kingdom, because there's a lot to do even when we reach the time of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Revelation, perhaps more than any other part of Scripture, takes us into those realms of things which are almost beyond our present understanding, because they speak about things which are so different from our current circumstances. And so let's just look, first of all, shall we, at this kingdom vision at the beginning of Revelation chapter 19. And as we saw yesterday, and as we also saw on Tuesday, the important part of the kingdom vision, the emphasis, is very much on the involvement of those who are redeemed out of every nation and who become associated and united with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Revelation 19, verse 1, after these things, after the destruction of Babylon, which we've had in Revelation 17 and 18, after these things I heard, as it were, a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, true and righteous are his judgments. He hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. Her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And here's symbols of the saints now united with the Lord Jesus Christ, the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures. Living creatures, not beasts. Unfortunate that the Authorized Version translates that word as beasts. In every kingdom vision where we have these 4, they are living creatures. Living creatures, of course, taking us back to the tree of life in the garden, to the last verse of Genesis chapter 3, where he placed cherubim and a flaming sword at the east of the Garden of Eden, turning every way to preserve the way to the tree of life. So they are living creatures. They're associated with the living God and with the purpose of the living God. And they worship. They fall down and worship God that sat on the throne saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all ye his servants, ye that fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. So these are representative of a great number. Voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And you'll notice there, and the voice of mighty thunderings. And we said on a number of occasions during the week that there's this section of Revelation which it remains sealed in the book of Revelation about the 7 thunders. And it does seem that from the development, starting with the seals and the trumpets and the vials, then moves on to something which we don't yet know fully, which are the 7 thunderings. And here they're introduced in this kingdom vision. So it seemed appropriate to expect the 7 thunders to fall in this last section of the book of Revelation. And we'll come on to that again in a moment. But you'll notice, once more, the involvement here of the Lord and the saints who are with him. And it's really only in this last section of Revelation that we have the information about the coming 1,000 years, about the millennium. Of course, a lot of hype about the millennium in the world at the moment as we're coming towards the end of the 20th century and about to start the 21st century. And if we wanted to be cynical and answer the question, what will the millennium bring? I think we could say, well, a very large headache. Because, you know, the world is going to be partying like it's never parted before in our lifetime, come the end of 1999. But that's not what these chapters are speaking about. There is, however, an opportunity for us, because the world is in a dilemma. And that's one reason why the millennium parties, should the Lord not have returned before that, are going to be so fantastic. The world's in a dilemma. On the one hand, it's receiving information which is speaking about the world being on the threshold of destruction. And wherever it turns, you know, we've now got super bugs that can't be attacked by normal drugs. And people are seriously worried about that. The Earth's natural resources appear to be reaching their limit. And what will happen at that stage? The population explosion is always affecting us. There are illnesses which are beginning to sweep all around the world. Relationships are breaking up. All the things where man has been able in the past to feel some relative security are being taken away from him. And so what better than to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? On the other hand, because it seems the world is standing on the threshold of something new, and this is just looking humanly speaking, because the world is standing on the threshold of something new, people feel that peel a page off the calendar and everything is suddenly going to be put right. We're about to move into a new order, a new society. Things are going to be better. Of course, man's technological advances mean that he's able to deal with all of these problems in a way that hitherto he's not been able to. Now, we know that that thinking is futile, but the world is in the balance between those two points of view. On the one hand, there are the doomsters who are saying we've got nowhere to go, the world is reaching its end. And on the other, well, of course, we're about to turn the corner and everything is going to be better. Thankfully, we're not in that difficulty. Thankfully, we have a hope and we have a vision which teaches us a very different message. And we get that message particularly from these chapters in Revelation, in a way that perhaps we've not fully appreciated. There is a work ahead, and that work is being described for us in these chapters. Let's just move to chapter 20, shall we, and pick up the story there. Revelation chapter 20. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, Bible students have looked at this chapter, and they've noticed the millennial period, and they've come basically to one of three different conclusions. And you can describe those conclusions by long names. There are, and these are the three groups, there are post-millenarians, there are pre-millenarians, and there are amillenarians. Post-hyphen, pre-hyphen, a-hyphen, millenarian. Now, the post-millenarians believe this. They believe that the 1,000 years reign is taking place now. They believe it's the reign of departed souls in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, and only after the 1,000 years will the Lord Jesus Christ return to the earth. And they get their teaching from Revelation chapter 20. We need to understand what other people see in the scriptures if we're going to teach them the truth. So we do need to go through this process, first of all. Now, we know that that's not true. We know that the Bible does not teach that man has a soul which departs to heaven after death. We know that there is no one reigning in heaven with Christ at the present time. And we also know that there is going to be no sort of relative peace upon earth before the Lord comes. Because that view, relative peace on earth before the Lord comes, is the amillenarian view. They believe that there's going to be peace on earth, and only as the world is brought to a condition of peace will then the Lord Jesus Christ return to the earth. And we can deny that statement, because when the disciples asked the Lord Jesus Christ, what will be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age, there was an opportunity for Jesus to say, were it to be true, that the world is going to move into smooth water, it's going to be much calmer, everything is going to be wonderful, and then the return will be. That wasn't what Jesus said. He said, the sea and the waves roaring, men's heart failing them for fear, distress, perplexity. We know the conditions that will be on the earth before the Lord returns. So we get rid of the post-millenarian view. By the way, the word post and pre and a apply to when Jesus returns to the earth. The post-millenarians believe that his return will come post, i.e. after the millennium. The amillenarians believe that the millennium is taking place and irrespective of when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. The premillenarian view is the view which we believe to be correct. And that is that before the 1,000 years, the Lord Jesus Christ must return to the earth. That's the trigger, that's the starting point for the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we take from Revelation chapter 20. So the verses that we've just read at the beginning of Revelation 20, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, laying hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. This would seem to be the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord is going to deal with all that was summed up in that beast system, the dragon, called the devil and Satan. The same description as we have back in Revelation chapter 12, where the beast is first introduced to us. And he's going to be cast into the bottomless pit. Now we looked at what the bottomless pit was. In earlier chapters, it was anything that was outside the bounds of the kingdom of men. Anything that was outside the bounds of, well, at that stage, the Roman Empire. Well, now we've got the bottomless pit, and it's the kingdom of men that's going to be cast into the bottomless pit. It's the beast that's going to be put there. So now the bottomless pit is anything which is outside the bounds of the realm, of the rulership, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything which is outside kingdom rule is the bottomless pit. And that's where the beast is going to be sent. And the interesting thing in this section in Revelation is that we're told how that will occur. And the beast is outside the bounds of the kingdom for 1,000 years. If you look down to the end of verse 3, when the 1,000 years are fulfilled, after that, he's loosed for a little season. So what we want to examine is how the beast is bound, first of all, and how he's loosed. And we need to go into the previous chapter, into Revelation 19, to discover that. Because if we've got, at the beginning of chapter 20, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've certainly got it in Revelation 19 and verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes as a flame of fire, on his head many crowns, many diadems. Had a name written that no man knew but he himself, clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So once again we have the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are associated with him. And what will their work be? Verse 15. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. In Revelation chapter 1, and the vision of the multitudinous Christ there, we have the same picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. With one additional piece of information in Revelation chapter 1, out of his mouth goes a sharp, two-edged sword. Which of course takes our minds to Hebrews chapter 4, which is where we went on Tuesday, because the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, to discern of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the weapon of the kingdom age, is the Word of God. It's going to open up men before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he'll be able to see them for what they really are. This is Isaiah chapter 11, isn't it? He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes or after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness will he judge. There's going to be no hiding place under the rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ for liars or for those who deceive? Just go back to chapter 20 and verse 3, where the beast, where the dragon, is cast into the bottomless pit, and the seal is set upon him, it's so that he shall deceive the nations no more. We saw, when we were looking at the development of the beast, that one of the qualities of the beast, one of the characteristics, was that he is ever a deceiver, a liar, always has been. And that's the characteristic of the kingdom of men. The kingdom of men is deceitful. And I don't want to mention what's been happening in America over the past few weeks, but we know it's all had to do with lies. And that's nothing new. That's not pointing the finger at America more than it's any other country. The same is true everywhere. We don't know the truth. Very rarely do we know the truth about any situation. I mean, think of some of the civil wars that have taken place recently on the African continent, and the effects of those civil wars upon the poor inhabitants of those countries, because the land is ravaged, there are no crops, the people are starving, they just move in great numbers from one country to another, seeking food and help. And the international community is powerless, because it doesn't really know the truth of the matter. It doesn't know on which side right lies. So on whose side do you come in? Where do you bring the help? You try and bring in humanitarian aid, and all that's happening is that you're feeding the war machine, because you're just allowing people to carry on killing each other for longer periods. And so governments have got their hands tied because they don't know the truth of the matter. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will know the truth. He'll know the motives of the heart. And so those situations won't arrive. No hiding place in the kingdom for liars and deceivers. And the truth is going to be preached. The two-edged sword will go out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people will learn of God's word. And it will start to be applied and they will feel its benefits. And then chapter 19 and verse 14 says, there were armies which followed him on white horses. So this work isn't only the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's also the work of the saints, those who are with him. Now, if we needed proof of that, let's just turn into the Psalms, shall we, in Psalm 149. I mentioned earlier in the week that we'd be going here. Just look at how this psalm links with the information that we have in Revelation 19 and verse 20. It's very fitting that this psalm should come where it does, because you'll know the 150th psalm is a hallelujah psalm. That's how it starts, Psalm 150. Praise ye the Lord. Alleluia. That's how it finishes. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Alleluia. And that was there in that kingdom vision in Revelation chapter 19. That's what they were singing. Praise to God. And Psalm 149 finishes in the same way. Alleluia. And starts the same way. Verse 1 of Psalm 149. Alleluia. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him, and the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Sing praises to him with timbrel and harp. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth. And a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the heathen and punishments upon the people. And this is Revelation 20 language. To bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. To execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. So, putting Revelation 19 and Psalm 149 together, we can see that the work of Jesus and the saints is to preach forth the word of God, and the beast is going to be chained by that preaching. That's what does it. That's the weapon. The weapon is the word of God. And the beast is pushed beyond bounds, sent into the bottomless pit by the relentless preaching of the truth throughout all the world. And it's a work in which those who are raised and found faithful and immortalized at the return of Christ will have their part and have their share. So at the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sent into all parts, all countries under heaven, and that divine rulership will take place over the people. And we know from other parts of Scripture that that's true, don't we? Isaiah chapter 2, the word of the Lord is going to go forth from Jerusalem. And the effect of it upon the nations is that people are going to say, well, let's come up to the mountain of the house of the Lord. Let's learn his truths. Let's learn his ways. And the other benefits which come from it. Psalm 72, abundance of corn in the top of the mountains. So that suddenly the inequalities of our present food distribution system in this world are going to be removed. Not an overnight thing. Just in the same way as deception is being pushed back and the bounds of the kingdom are being extended over time, so the benefits are going to take a while before they really begin to be felt by the population upon the earth. There's a great work to be done. There's a cleaning up operation on a vast scale to remove the effects of the evil of man's rule. That's the work of the kingdom age. That's what the saints will be involved with. Well, back into Revelation chapter 20. And verse 4. This is what these verses are speaking about. I saw thrones. And they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. This is not the judgment after the resurrection at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, upon which it's determined some are faithful, some are unfaithful, some will be granted immortality, and some will not be granted immortality. This isn't that judgment. This is rulership. They're those thrones. These are thrones, plural. And they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And as we read at the end of verse 4, they, those who have been accepted by Jesus at his return, will live and reign with him 1,000 years. They will join with him in that work. And it's a misunderstanding at the beginning of verse 4 that's led to some problems of interpretation in Revelation chapter 20, that somehow the beginning of verse 4 is talking about the judgment seat of Christ. It isn't. But it is true, when we come to verse 5, that there are going to be those who continue to live throughout the period of the 1,000 years, and there will be a resurrection for them, and that won't be until the end of the 1,000 years. That those who live and reign with Christ through the 1,000 years are the beneficiaries of what's called at the end of verse 5 the first resurrection. And it's those who are accepted at the first resurrection who sit on the thrones and judgment is given to them at the beginning of verse 4. So blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. They've been made immortal. On such the second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we've been told in three different ways how there are going to be these who will be associated with Jesus at his return because they'll have been raised, found faithful, glorified, will share with him in the work of preaching the gospel truth and the commandments of God around the world, and the benefits will be felt. It's almost incredible, you know, for us to realize that there will be some who are living on the earth who will feel those benefits and yet will not be happy with the situation. And we can think of nothing better than to live under the rulership of Christ and to realize that all the inequities of the present regimes are going to be swept on one side. And yet there are going to be some who will not feel like that. The only way that I think we can understand it is to say, well, of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth before, there were some who heard his gracious words and couldn't accept them. And human nature does not change. so that when he returns, the same will be true. Even though they feel the benefits of it in a way which was not the case when he was here before, because he had not got at that stage world rulership in his hands, although he could have taken it, remember? That was one of the temptations which came to him. When he has got world rulership and the greater benefits are felt, still there will be those who will say, we don't want this man to rule over us. Incredible, isn't it? And yet that will happen. Because other passages of scripture tell us about the benefits. Child shall die and 100 years old. It is as if the effects of sin are going to reduce. The consequences of sin are going to be felt less and less. And so even mortality, which is pressing more heavily upon us, even the weight of that, it seems, is just going to be removed a little, not wholly. It's going to be removed a little from the mortal population. And you would think that recognizing that that's happening, they would be thankful for the one who had brought those conditions to pass. But apparently that's not true. Or at least not true in whole. There will be those who feel differently. Because verse 7 of Revelation 20 says, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. Notice again the characteristic is deception. It's been there right from the beginning and it's still there at this stage. The beast has always been a deceiver. Always has been, always is, always will. So long as the beast has breath, he deceives. So how come he's loosed? Well, we discovered how he was bound. He was bound in the bottomless pit by the relentless preaching of truth. That's what pushed him there. As the bounds of the realm of Christ's kingdom started to spread throughout the earth, we discovered that there was no place for the beast. He had to be outside that. It was the bottomless pit. So the only way he can be loosed is if that process is reversed. Isn't it? And that's logical. So the process is reversed. And suddenly, at the end of the 1,000 years, the rule of Christ is removed from the surface of the earth. And the only way that that can happen is if his emissaries, who are the saints, are also removed from all those different parts of the earth. And that's what Revelation chapter 20 tells us. Because this great host that rebels against Christ's rule, verse 9, went up on the breadth of the earth. Notice what they did. They compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. So that's where the saints have gone. As if the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of the 1,000 years, sends out to all the saints and says, come back. From wherever you are. No, those that have been sent to Mogadishu, back you come. Those that have been sent to Reykjavik, come back. Those that have been sent to Washington, come back. Those that have been sent to Auckland, come back. You know, wherever it is, come back. And the saints are brought back to be with Christ in Jerusalem. And the word of God is no longer being preached. The rule of Christ's law is no longer being upheld in all those different parts. And there is now an opportunity for that latent rebellion to break forth. And it does, because it's being incited by what has been pushed beyond the bounds of Christ's kingdom, because it's now coming back in like a roaring tide. And it's going to test the mortal population that's living at that stage. You ask yourself why? You see, when the end of the picture is reached, it will be impossible for anyone to say that the Lord God has treated one generation differently from another, that there's been any unfairness in his treatment. It is possible, you see, for us to say how much better it would have been if we could have lived when the Lord Jesus Christ was upon the earth. And surely the generation at that time was better placed than any other generation has ever been. Do we really believe that to be true? I mean, I don't want to take away from the wonder of hearing directly the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But did more people accept his message because they heard it directly than will accept his message by indirect means?
There is an implied benefit at that stage because sin and deception and all of those things are changed for a time. And so at the end of the 1,000 years, the test takes place. Have all those people who have heard and benefited from the rule of Christ realized just where that benefit has come from? And so the test is brought. Rebellion is allowed free rein. And people have to decide now on whose side they stand. Are they going to be with Christ or are they going to be against him? Do they want to fight with the beast or do they want to stand up against the beast? Are they really on Christ's side? Now, it was futile, if you think about it, because the camp of the saints and the people who are in the beloved city in Revelation 20, verse 9, are immortal. What can the beast and his armies do against them? Can't do anything. But still they prepare to make the attempt. And you notice that they're destroyed. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, we're told at the end of verse 9. And the rebellion is very reminiscent of something that we know has to happen before. Verse 8, as Satan is loosed out of his prison, he goes out to deceive the nations in the four quarters of the earth. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. It's like a repeat performance. Happened before, it's going to happen again. Happens at the beginning of the 1,000 years, it's going to happen at the end of the 1,000 years. The same characteristic, this rebellion, this deception, against the things of God, against the Lord Jesus Christ, against the teaching, against the rulership, which is going to be brought to pass upon the earth. And so then, once fire comes down out of heaven and devours, destroys the rebels, those who have fallen for this deception, have not held true to the things of God, then and only then is deception itself destroyed. That's what verse 10 says. And the devil that deceived them, who's previously been in the bottomless pit, which is something you can go into and come out of, now goes into something that you can only go into. No one has ever come out of the lake of fire and brimstone. The beast and the false prophet and now the dragon are there. And it is total and complete destruction. Of course, it's patterned on the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, isn't it? Lake of fire and brimstone. All right, only the fire and brimstone are mentioned in Genesis chapter 19, but it's generally reckoned, isn't it, that the conditions of the ground at that place, where we know in Abraham's time, before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, there were slime pits, bitumen pits. It seems as if the opening up of that area at that time, which sent up the fire and brimstone and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, was then finally swamped by the extension of the Dead Sea. Truly a lake burning with fire and brimstone, which destroyed those wicked cities, which had the same characteristic, of course. They were ungodly, they were blasphemous, they set out to deceive, they denied the rule of the Word of God. All of those things fit into the pattern of the beast in Revelation. And now, that's where he's gone, cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And then we come in verse 11 to the throne. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. The people and the rulers of any different order have no place before the rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that verse is telling us. And now, the second resurrection and the second judgment. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Just as was true at the first resurrection, which the Apostle Paul tells us, so will be true now in this second resurrection and judgment at the end of the 1,000 years. Those who have known about the things of God, who realize that they've either got to choose to be on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, or instead to reject that and say we will have no part in it, those are the ones who stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and will be judged out of the books. Wherever they are, whatever death they may have suffered, whatever life they lived, sea gave up the dead that were in it, death and the grave delivered up the dead which were in them, every man judged according to his works. And only then, only when we have the situation where we have got now the Lord Jesus Christ associated with immortal beings, some who have been with him for 1,000 years, who have brought about new conditions upon the earth as a result of their work, and now another group also to be associated with them, also immortalized, a greater company of immortal saints with the Lord Jesus. Only then, when there are immortal beings showing forth the glory of God, only then could this event happen. And it's verse 14. Death and the grave cast into the lake of fire. Just telling us there was now no more death. Everyone, Christ and all the saints now, are the only people upon the earth. The earth has now been brought into a state of readiness where God's glory will fill the earth as previously the waters have filled the seas. And once we see the clarity of that teaching, and I think it's just amazing there in Revelation chapter 20, how we're just taken stage by stage by stage through it. Once we've seen the clarity of that teaching, then we find it elsewhere. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it's not surprising that we would find it here, really, is it? The chapter which starts with the resurrection, and then moves through all those things that we've seen. Revelation, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Now is Christ risen from the dead. Verse 21, by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Every man in his own order, Christ first of all, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. That's the return of Christ. That's the start of 1,000 years. And the millennium appears in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You want to know where it appears? It appears after the full stop in verse 23 and before the word then in verse 24. In other words, there's a little bit of white space in your Bible and there's 1,000 years just there. That's where it is. Then cometh the end. And it's speaking about the end of 1,000 years. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. And here's a description of what happens during the millennium. And it's the way we've thought about it, isn't it? When he shall have put down all rule, all authority and power. That's the work of preaching by Christ and the saints. That's the effect of the preaching. It puts down man's rule, man's authority, man's power. It pushes it beyond the bounds of the realm of the Lord Jesus Christ. He must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. And this is what we read in Revelation chapter 20, isn't it? The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Everything else has got to go first. All of those other things. Only when sin has been shown for what it really is and is ultimately destroyed, only then the last enemy that shall go will be death. But he's put all things, God has put all things under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, except, of course, himself. 4 verse 28, when all things shall be subdued unto Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that did put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And it's that phrase, that enigmatic phrase at the end of verse 28, which is then opened out for us in Revelation. Let's go back there, shall we? This is chapters 21 and 22. God now, all and in all. Because once sin has gone, once deception has gone, once man's rule and power has been destroyed finally from the earth, and there are only immortal beings, then chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Here's the new order of things. It's as if the 1,000 years was transitional. It's preparing for this time, when we've now got a rulership and a people without any latent rebellion at all, as there's previously been. Now a new heaven and a new earth. These are the conditions the world has been waiting for since creation, and now they can be established. First heaven and the first earth are passed away. That's man's rule. That's now gone. No more sea, no more opportunity for the sea and the waves roaring, no more casting up of mire and dirt. That can't happen. Now the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. All of these things are divine. That's what these verses are telling us. The conditions of the future age have been established by God. There is nothing of man in them, even though man is going to be involved. They come from God. And a great voice from heaven. Here we are. God shall be all in all, remember, Paul said to the Corinthians. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. Wipe away all tears from their eyes. No more death, no sorrow, no crying, no more pain. The former things are passed away. The incredible thing is that, and the scripture says this, isn't it? Even the memory of them shall be forgotten. Ever comes through a difficult period in your life, whatever it may be, and those difficulties pass, we never forget them, do we? So it seems, we never forget them. There's a sense in which our characters are always scarred by the problems through which we've passed. And that's part of the process, part of our response to that chastening process which takes place in life. If we have no memory of it, then it's likely that we just fall back into those old ways again. And sadly, sometimes we do, even with the memory of it. But now a stage is reached when even the memory is gone. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That should be taken from us. So we can have no thoughts of that past at all. But instead, our minds focused upon things which are wholly right, wholly good, which they come from God. And they're giving glory to him in a way which we can hardly imagine in our present condition. So those former things, those first things have gone. That's why verse 5 says, behold, I make all things new. Verse 6, he said to me, it's done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. You see, sometimes it's possible for us to give the impression that, and please don't think this is being at all disrespectful, and you know I don't mean it in that way. It's as if when Adam and Eve sinned, God wasn't ready for it. As if he then had to put a scheme of salvation in place, because something had gone wrong. Well, it's true that something went wrong, but from the beginning, our Father knew what was going to happen. Right from the beginning to the end. The whole system has been there so that in the end, the glory of God is going to be shown forth by people who have voluntarily chosen to do that. That's what God wanted. And it was the only way that could be accomplished. That we want to be associated with Christ. That we want to reflect the glory of God. That we want to sing praises to his name. That we want, above all else, that his glory will fill the earth. It's those people that will be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ and in whom, in a way that we cannot really fathom at the moment with our finite minds, God is prepared to dwell, as Revelation chapter 21 says. And so the rest of the book just fills in that information. The city, in all of its beauty. Any place of worship that's gone before has only been a pale shadow of it, because it's always been affected and tarnished by sin, but this isn't. This is different from that. The tree of life is there now, having fulfilled its function. The nations have been healed, because now there are people who are immortal. All of those parts which were hinted at right at the beginning of Revelation, and were somehow captured in that opening vision of the one like unto the Son of Man, and now seen in their beauty at the end. And it's there, it's just held up for us as a picture to say, do you really want to be part of that? Because if you want to be part of that, then the strength to overcome the difficulties of the world will be granted to you through the Lord and through his work and through his word. And it will be. And the great message of Revelation is that we should hold fast. Because we've seen God's purpose working out inexorably through time, from when John received it, to the events, and we can identify where we come in the book of Revelation. And we know that it's near the end, so near to the end, that the return of Christ could be at any moment, at any moment. And he's calling for us to have part of that, and to be with him. Revelation 22 and verse 18, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add, I will add the plagues. If any man shall take away, I will take away his part out of the book of life and the holy city and from things written in this book. Are we able to join with John? He which testifieth these things saith, this is Jesus, surely I come quickly. And John's response, even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.